thankful for this day that we can come together in your name. Lord, every gathering is such a special gathering. You, Lord, are the one that we want to honor. We want to exalt and hold up the name of Jesus, the name above all names. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us in the country that we live to do this freely and openly, that we can worship our King. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit move today, that as your word goes forth, that you would accomplish what you desire in all of our hearts, each one of us, as you speak. But also, Lord, we collectively as the body want to turn our thoughts toward your pastor, our pastor here, Tony, and his wife, Michaelyn, and their daughter, Tori, and the family. We're asking, Lord, for you to continue to sustain and to comfort. Lord, we stand upon your promise where you say that you are the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulations. So we believe that. And may you just comfort them and carry them through and strengthen them in their time of need. And again, bless our time that we have to gather together here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as we get into this particular text, chapter and verses were not, quote, inspired. They were added afterwards for us for easier readability and to be able to reference passages and so on and so forth. This chapter break is kind of, you know, it probably could have shifted down a verse, but they didn't ask my opinion. So, okay, bad joke. I know that. But, you know, this section, Paul starts off in verse 1 with the word therefore. And Paul is infamous for using that a lot. Paul, as he does his writings, has these incredible run-on long sentences. And he ends up, you know, saying therefore. And we always have to kind of go back and see what it's there for. So the title of this morning's message out of Philippians is Be Unified, Be Joyful, and Be Prayerful. So three things that we'll be kind of looking at as we go through the text this morning. So chapter 4, verse 1, it begins. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I love that portion of this letter as he's expressing how his heartfelt love for the believers, the saints who are in Philippi. He has this real affection toward them. And some people ask, you know, if you were to study Paul's life, what would be the one of the greatest attributes that you would see in him? And I mean, there's a number of them that we could actually pull out, character traits of Paul. But one of them is love. And I think that's the primary one. For which one of us would be make a declaration that, you know, if it could be, I would give my salvation away to my brother and the Jews. That's a sacrificial love. But he could, obviously, you know, God gave him his salvation and he has a heart for the Jews. So nonetheless, love is what he's really focusing on. And when he says, therefore, he kind of goes backwards a little bit here. And what we're talking about is he's telling them about, you know, hey, the pattern of life that we're to live. The Lord has used me as a pattern of life. And if you see my walk with God, emulate that pattern. And others, not just me, others that walk with the Lord, that demonstrate a godly pattern in life in fervency of how they worship and they serve God. Use those as a pattern. Then he contrasts with those that have departed kind of from the faith and really have gotten off track. And it's kind of a sad, you know, testimony of what he declares about them. But then right after that, he gives, for our citizenship is in heaven. He makes that major declaration about where our citizenship really is. Now, do you have dual citizenship? Did you know that? Yes, you're a citizen of the United States. But more importantly, you have citizenship in heaven if you are a born-again believer. If you have true salvation and you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God that is to come for each and every one of us. So there's that citizenship in heaven. And then he talks about our lowly bodies and how they're going to be transformed into these new heavenly bodies that will be glorified as Christ was glorified. And so that's what he's doing. He's exhorting them. And then he just tells them, I just love the beginning. Oh, my beloved brethren, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And so we're going to get a little background on how he became to have such a fervent love for them. This account comes from the book of Acts in chapter 16. We have the history and the testimony of the second missionary journey that Paul had went on, and he took Silas with him on this one here. He originally spoke to Barnabas and said to Barnabas, hey, let's go to the brethren where we have shared the word, and let's go see how they're doing. And so he had a real heart to go back to those that he had shared the gospel with who had made commitments to Christ and were established in Christ and wanted to see how they're doing, a real heart of love. And so when you study the book of Acts, you really see three main things taking place there, no doubt. But one of them is evangelism. When you study those missionary journeys, three of them that were taking place, evangelism being the core of what we do in missions, we are taking and carrying the gospel to people that have not heard the good news. And so that took place. A lot of people were converting to Christ. And so the you know, evangelism aspect takes place. But then we see other things that takes place on missionary trips. It's not always just evangelism. There's also equipping that takes place. He wants to go and he wants to see how they're doing. They want to equip them further in the Lord. But another key part of missionary trips is sometimes there's exhortation. We go to foreign lands where there are those brothers and sisters who have converted to Christ that are doing the work of the gospel in very difficult circumstances, and we get to come alongside and bring exhortation to them. And that's what we see here. Paul's going off. So now, he's off on the second missionary journey with Silas. And there's an interesting phrase here where it says that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Asia, as it appears that Paul and them were trying to move in that direction. So we see the Lord beginning to orchestrate this second missionary journey as to where they are to go and to minister. And that phrase is in there twice. They tried to go another area. Holy Spirit, no, can't go. And then in a night vision, Paul saw a man from Macedonia standing and say, come over here and help us. Come over here and help us. And Paul perceived it was from the Lord, that the Lord wanted them to go into Macedonia and bring the gospel and share the gospel with them. And so what I love about Paul is he made haste and they got there as quickly as they can. They went, very sensitive to the move of the Spirit. And I think that has an application to us as well. You know, as we have desires to serve the Lord, things that we want to be involved in, and we're seeking God, sometimes you need to be actively moving in a direction for the Lord to actually move you in a direction, if you understand what I mean. If we're just sitting around doing nothing, praying, Lord, why do you want to use me? But every week as we get bulletin announcements and I hear announcements that go out, not only at our fellowship, but here, of needs in the body. I saw on the rotator out there, do you want to teach children? You know, I mean, if you feel like you have that gift to teach, you ought to be using it. Exercise that. Begin to use that. And as you take those steps of faith in a direction, then we can really see the Lord begin to move you. You know, it might be right in that area. You're right on. You hit it right out. But it may not. It may that He says, that's good. You're now moving. Now I'm going to move you into a different direction. And that's how God oftentimes works in our lives. Certainly He's done that in mine as well. It's really, really quite encouraging. And so, as they get into Philippi, it's the Sabbath, and as Paul's normal manner and custom when they enter into a city is he goes on a Sabbath to a synagogue because he wants to deal with his brethren, the Jews, to share Jesus Messiah to them, that the Messiah has come. He wants to preach the gospel to them. Well, it says that on the Sabbath that he left the city and went down to a river. So it's believed that there wasn't a synagogue there in Philippi. For the requirement for a synagogue to be in any community, there had to be at least 10 males of age that were in the community for it to qualify to be able to establish a synagogue. So he goes to the river where there's women that are gathered there to pray. And so he begins to share the gospel. And it says that there was a woman who was listening. Her name was Lydia. And she was a seller of fine purples from Thyatira. And it says that she was a worshiper of God and that the Lord opened up her heart and she received the things that Paul was sharing, her and the others. And so they baptized him there at the river. And then she said, would you come stay with me? And so Paul and Silas came and stayed with her and her household. And so then in the days to follow, they are out in the community of Philippi. And as they're walking around, there's a young girl, as the Bible declares of her, that she has an evil spirit of divination. And that there are these men, these couple of guys, that are exploiting her because she is a fortune teller and they're making lots of money off of this. And it is interesting that, you know, I think of that exploitation that takes place with this poor young girl, but it happens today in our world that we live in. It's pretty bad. It's still happening. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? There's some evil, wicked things that are going on where people are being exploited by others for gain. Let it not be so. Well, so her message is she's following around Paul and Silas and she's making a declaration. These men are from God and they preach the way of salvation. Now, I remember the first time I read that, I thought, well, that actually isn't so bad. She's making a proclamation of a truth. And so as she does this for a period of time, it says that Paul got annoyed with her and turned and said, "Evil spirit, come out of her," and it departed immediately. Okay, now we think, well, wait a minute, she's saying a good message. Here's the thing with the discerning of the spirits. Even though she might be then saying a good message, if they didn't do anything about this and they left, people would believe that this person actually is speaking truth. And then when the false lies come in, they might become deceived by that. So it's really kind of cool how that all kind of comes to pass. But when she is no longer able to use the fortune telling to gain money for her exploiters, these men, they become enraged. And they go to the magistrates of the city and they say to the magistrates, "These men, these Jews who have come, they are proclaiming things that are contrary to Roman law, teaching and proclaiming things that we ought not be doing." The magistrates get all up in arms. They tear their clothes. They have Paul and Silas brought to them. And immediately they pronounce sentence. They command that they be beaten with rods and that they be thrown into the prison. And so that's exactly what happens. And so there they are. Now, when they're committed to the jailer, knowing the strong command of the magistrates, puts them not only in jail, but into the innermost part of the jail and puts them in shackles. Their feet are in shackles. And so there they are. And so if you consider the circumstances of what Paul and Silas are going through here in Philippi, we get a little understanding of his heartfelt love for the people. Because remember, he believes the Lord called him there. He's suffering for Christ. Well, they're in there, and it says the testimony in Acts chapter 16 is that Paul and Silas, in the nighttime hours, close to midnight, they're praying and they're singing hymns. And it says that the other prisoners were listening to them. What a witness. Do you know that the world is really, they watch us, guys. Sometimes I think we sometimes just go out and we don't realize just how much the world is watching us. We proclaim Christ. We have the name of Christ. We're Christians. And they do watch us. They watch what happens when we go through our sufferings, our trials, and our tribulations. And I'm sure these people in the prison listening to them, knowing what happened to them, are just like, what? They're not bitter. They're praying and they're singing hymns. Well, it says at midnight, an earthquake hit. And all the doors of the prison came open. And the shackles fell off of their feet. And so when the jailer woke up with all the commotion, he looked, he saw the prison doors open. And he presumed that all the prisoners had escaped. They left. And he was about ready to fall on his own sword to take his life. For the law of their day was, if you have a prisoner escapes, you fulfill a sentence. Strong motive for the jailers to make sure none of their prisoners got away. So the guy despaired, about ready to kill himself, and Paul proceeded and said, No, do yourself no harm. We're all here, every one of us. None of them left. Pretty powerful statement. And so then he comes in, he falls at their feet, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your household," meaning those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household believing on that, you'll be saved. So he takes them out of the prison and he washes them and he stays with them. Now, I've read that account a number of times and I got to tell you, the account is they're praying and they're singing hymns and the prison doors pop open and the shackles fall off. If it were me, I'd say, "The Lord has answered my prayers. We're out of here." But Paul didn't do that. He stayed. Had he left, this Philippian jailer would not have received salvation. It's just powerful. I mean, when you really start, see, we get to study the scriptures, past tense, and the testimonies of the lives of people. But, you know, we're living out our lives in Christ right now, in the here and now, and we're building our testimony. There's a testimony we each have with the people that are in this community that we know. Family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Really important, you know. Not only do we preach the word to them, but we have to be, you know, examples in living it. And I love the example there. So this guy ends up getting saved. Now, the next day the magistrates say, "Release them. Release those prisoners and send them away." And Paul's incensed. He's like, "No, we're not leaving. These guys did something very wrong. They beat uncondemned Romans." He had Roman citizenship. So he had triple citizenship. No, okay. All right. Jewish, yeah, Roman, all right. But nonetheless, the magistrates, when they found out that they had, beaten uncondemned, there was not due process, right? And so they did come to him. They implored him, please leave, please leave. And ultimately they did. And then they went on down to Thessalonica. And so now when we consider how Paul addresses them as he writes this letter, and this is a prison letter. He wrote this from prison to them. Maybe he was in prison just remembering back on, you know, these guys, and just the Lord moved upon his heart. And it's like, wow. But listen to the terms of endearment he used again in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. There's something about us laboring and suffering that just draws us closer to the Lord, no doubt, but also to one another. That we have those terms of endearment. Paul has a fervent love for these people, and he's saying, you're my crown, my joy. I suffered stripes for you guys. And so he writes them these letters to give exhortation, to give teaching, to get them grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, so stand fast in the Lord. I think to stand fast. Hold your ground. Don't give up ground. You know, we live in a world that, is it not true that it's trying to mold us into its image? It really is. You know, our whole society is kind of bent toward a worldly scene. And, you know, we have our televisions. We watch them periodically. And, you know, commercials come, you know, thank God for DVRs, right? But nonetheless, sometimes you have to endure some of the commercials. And boy, they are just propagating to us. If you really want to be happy, you really want joy in your life, you need this. You know, Visa, it's everywhere you want to be. You know, if we use the Visa card the way that they promote it on their commercials, we'd be dead up to our eyeballs. And how much joy would you have in that? You know, again, not to say you can't use your credit cards and all that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, just the world itself is just really trying to mold us into its image. No doubt. It truly is. And so he says, stand fast. You know, it's a Gentile community that they live in. There's all kinds of false worship going on. His exhortation, stand fast in the Lord. Let's not compromise. You know, stay true to the things that you know in your heart to be from God. And then he goes on and he's going to give an interesting verse here where he talks about two women. In verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So he kind of calls out these two women. Now, this letter is to the saints who are in Philippi. It's an open letter. And in this letter, he names two people. He calls them out. And it's interesting because when you look up their names and you do a search to find out are they mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, they're not. This is the only place that we find these two women's names even mentioned. So we don't know anything about them. And I didn't go off into, you know, the arena of commentators to find out, you know, what do we know about them. I just figured the Bible's silent about it. We don't know. The point being is he knows who they are. The church knows who they are. And he's giving them, be of the same mind in the Lord. And so we don't even know what the issue is. Is it conflict? Well, it certainly could be. Is it, they're both, you know, laborers for the gospel's sake, as he mentions a little bit later on. Is it they're having difficulty working together in ministry? Don't know. But I love his exhortation. You know, anytime you're working with people in conflict, let them be of the same mind in the Lord. We bring them to the Lord. Oftentimes when Lisa and I will do marital counseling or even premarital counseling, we encourage the couple, the husband and the wife, draw a little triangle, right? And here we have the man, we have the woman. We tell them, you guys seek the Lord. As you guys just continue to draw nearer to Jesus and just keep seeking the Lord, you know, with that triangle, what does it naturally do? It'll pull you together if we seek the Lord. It'll pull a marriage together. It'll pull co-laborers in Christ together. So what is the mind of Christ? What is this mind? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because turn back in this very book here, this letter, to chapter 2 and verse 5. We're going to read a couple of verses that give us an indication of what Paul's really expressing to them and wants them to do. So in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And so the mind of Christ is a suffering servant. It's a suffering servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, he's equal with God. Didn't consider that to be robbery. But he said, it says he made himself of no reputation. It's interesting that, you know, with the struggle of pride that we often have as the people that we are, you know, our reputation and what people think of us is sometimes really high on our list. And Jesus, you know, says they've had no reputation. But he came a bondservant of Christ. That is a servant by choice that says, I choose to be a servant to you. Bondservant. And then it says, and he humbled himself, even to the point of death, death upon a cross, became obedient. Humble and obedient. You know, the Lord sometimes, you know, as I know this happens to you because it happens to me, as I'm reading the Word, or I'm sitting in a Bible study, and the pastor, teacher, or elder, whoever's doing a Bible study is sharing God's Word, the Holy Spirit just bang, just hits something in your heart, and you're just like, I got to take care of that, don't I, Lord? Yeah. And then so now we have a choice. Are we going to be humble and obedient? You know, are we going to die to ourselves and deal with some of these things? The mind of Christ. And Jesus did declare of himself. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he set forth that example for us. And he also did it when the very last supper that he had. And they had just shared in their last supper. And Jesus, you know, they all went into this upper room, right? You're all familiar with the scene. They come to the upper room. They have their last supper. You know, when they walked into that room, there was something by the entrance. It was a basin of water and a towel. They all walked past it, every one of them. And then during the midst of this supper, Jesus got up, and what did he do? He took off his outer robe, girded himself with a towel, and he took the basin and began to wash their feet. Pretty crazy if you think about it. Also, I mean, I try and picture myself in that scene, and I go, do you think there was all this, you know, talking fellowship going on? Probably not. They're probably dead silence, and they're just watching going, wow. See, for them, that was a manner and custom that we don't do. So to us, it's like, eh. Remember, sandals, open toe, dirt roads, funky feet. That's what you get, okay? And so part of their manner and custom was, if someone came into your home, you know, the servant of the lowest order, or if you didn't have a servant, you would do it yourself, you wash your guest's feet, you clean them off. None of the disciples did it. They didn't do it. And Jesus did it. He says, if I then, being your master, have, you know, given you an example, you ought to do likewise. He says, go and do as I've done to you. Not what I've done to you, as I've done to you. If he said, go do what I've done to you, then we may not be doing a communion thing every once a month. We might be doing foot washing here. But what he did is an example. In other words, be a servant. Serve one another. And he said, the servant's not greater than the master. If I then, being your master, you ought to go do likewise, right? He said, you know, he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, it's not in the knowledge, it's in the action of going forth and doing that. So this is the mind of Christ, that suffering servant. And so when he is referring to these gals, when he says, I implore you, the word is, I beg you urgently, ladies, be of the same mind in the Lord. There's that real need for unity in the body of Christ, really a need for that. And, you know, just to touch briefly on the unity part, I do want to read you about three verses from Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul also dealing with the church at Ephesus about this need for unity. And this is what he says to this particular fellowship. He says, I therefore, this is, there it is up on the board. Yes. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Having the church being unified in Christ is such a key thing. It's so key. And he says, bearing with one another in love. So as we just read it, nah, it doesn't sound that bad. Now, ladies, if I use the term childbearing, all of a sudden it flashed in mind, oh yeah, labor and delivery. It was hard. It was painful. Yes, I got my epidural, but, you know, at some point there was a lot of pain. And so it's difficult. And so to bear with one another in love means we're going to have some times where it's not going to be that easy for us to be able to stay unified together. And, you know, it's interesting because I'm going to quote something out of 1 Corinthians 2 that in most of the letters that Paul wrote, he addressed this issue of people just getting along, bearing with one another, demonstrating that, right? And what he said to the Corinthian church is that, you know, he commends them. He goes, you guys fall short in none of the spiritual gifts. You got it all going on there. He said, yet I wish I could address you as spiritual, but I can't. you're babes, you're carnal. You know, that's a heavy word. That's a heavy thing to lay down on this particular church. But then he gives a definition of what carnality is that might be a little different than what we think. When I think of carnality, I think of the sins of the flesh, you know, the drug use, the partying, the, you know, sexual sins and stuff like that. And well, no doubt, I mean, those are sins of the flesh. It's carnal living. But when Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians, he says, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are carnal and you're acting like mere men. His definition of carnality has to do with the heart, the envy, the strife, and the divisions that can happen within the body. And so we are to really strive to make sure that we do all that we can to stay unified together. We're unified in the Spirit, but the practical part of that is us being able to do it as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see this exhortation that Paul gives to these two women, and it's open and it's very public. And, you know, we live in a world of, you know, extreme political correctness, right? You know, most everybody really kind of honors that. Well, there's a few among us that, you know, they say what's ever on their mind. You know, people like Terry. Had to have a little fun with him. It goes back to something he said to me earlier this morning, but we'll let that go. But no, it's true. Can you imagine? Think about this. This is an open letter. What if in the church bulletin, as Buzz came up here to share some of the things in the church bulletin, and I'm not picking on you ladies, okay? It could be guys too. But if two names were put in the bulletin and you know, if we could have so-and-so and so-and-so be of the same mind in the Lord in the bulletin. We're not going to do that, by the way. I just, okay, just everybody's like, we wouldn't do that. You know, Bible also says love covers a multitude of sins, right? You know, and that's obviously the approach that we really go as we deal with things. You know, on rare occasion, things need to be made public, depending on, you know, sometimes it's leadership and they have to be disclosed. But nonetheless, you know, I just see the boldness of Paul just to call this thing out. But his exhortation, again, be of the same mind in the Lord. We can always point people to Christ. We can always point them to the Word of God as our way to bring about reconciliation, whatever it is that we're struggling with, whatever it is. So I find that to be a very, very interesting thing that he does there with these two women. Be of them the same mind in the Lord. And then in verse 3 he goes on and says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And I love that verse. So now what he does, he exhorts the rest of the companions there. What does he say? He says, help these women. Doesn't say judge these women. He says, help them. I love that. The body of Christ is meant to edify itself in love, which means all of us that are part of this body should have some level of edification one toward another. You all have different gifts, you know. I kind of try and pay attention as I watch people and see kind of maybe what the Lord's given them. You know, we have those with the servants that have the gift of health, those that gift of teaching, those. I mean, just so many wonderful gifts that are in the body. Encouragers that are among us here that really encourage, you know, is that love and just cool things. But he says, help these women. And let's remember that, you know, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, sometimes like, I don't want to get involved in that. Well, that doesn't mean you have to get involved in everybody's business. But there are times that we need to come alongside and we need to help one another. Paul's calling us out. Help them. Okay? Now, this could be ministry stuff, too, because he says that they are fellow workers in the gospel with them. You know? There are workers here in the church that need help. That they're laboring for the gospel's sake and they may be calling out, hey, you know, church, you know, there's things going on here. We need some help. You know, may it be that the Lord touches hearts here and we recognize that, you know, there are times for us to sacrifice and to get involved and help. It's necessary. The work of the gospel isn't done by just a select few. It's by the body of Christ. We all share in that. So he says, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He brings up the book of life in this passage. Talked about earlier, our citizenship is in heaven. So he's kind of in this theme about heavenly-minded things. Think about who you are in Christ. The book of life. Hey, listen, that's a book. You want your name in it. Absolutely. That's, you know, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be the citizens of heaven. Now, your homework for this afternoon or throughout this week, do this. It'll be cool. You know, some of you have it on computer. Some of you have the old school big thick, fat, Strong's concordance, exhaustive concordance. But look up Book of Life. See where it is in the Scriptures. It will be so fruitful for you to examine that and to look at it. It's really, really cool. In fact, there's a passage in Revelation that talks about, you know, those having their names blotted out of the Book of Life. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, as we're all brought into the world, that we're all in the Book of Life, and if, you know, the sovereignty of God and then the free will of man, if we don't, you know, make that decision to follow Christ, our names get blotted out? That's a tough question. And guess what? Ask Pastor Tony about that one. But the Book of Life, and listen to what he says right after he declares the Book of Life. Listen to what he says. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice," as he considers the Book of Life and these people. You know, he talks about, hey, just rejoice in the Lord. Think about all that God has given to us and done for us. You know, it's just such a cool thing that Paul breaks out into that statement of rejoicing. Remember, he's writing this in prison. He's already been in chains. He's already seen God's wonderful plan that has come forth even in prison. He just realizes, wow, God, you're working out a plan. You know, remember when Paul got saved? Jesus had some very specific words for this man. He said, "I will show you. You have many things to suffer for my name's sake." Paul, remember, he was persecuting the church. You know, he was there, you know, at Stephen's stoning, Saul of Tarsus. It's pretty heavy stuff, and the Lord told him. And so, you know, to each one of us, God already knows. I mean, our days have already been foreordained. And quite frankly, I'm glad I don't know what trials and tribulations and sufferings I have yet ahead of me. If I knew, I wouldn't get out of bed. I'd be like, "Oh, no." But, you know, the Lord has a plan for all of us. But he says, your names are in the Book of Life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And I really believe that that does tie back to these two women. You know, hey, come alongside. Help these women. Help them. Be gentle. Now, gentleness is also mentioned in what I read in Ephesians chapter 4, with all lowliness and gentleness, right? But it also is mentioned in the book of Galatians, where Paul's contrasting the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look at that passage, it doesn't say fruits, plural. It says fruit of the Spirit. And the very first thing it says is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then these eight things that follow, I really believe, are attributes of love. They really are. Love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, you know, self-control. There's, you know, a bunch of them in there. But gentleness is part of that. And so as that fruit of the Spirit comes, that we're to be gentle as we come alongside and help people. You know, look, people are going to run ministries, and they may not run them exactly the way you think they need to be run. But if they're in charge of that ministry, and, you know, be gentle with them. Plug in. Serve. Do what you need to do to help people in what God has called them to do. And also when it comes to, you know, what if this is a corrective thing? Man, these women need to, you know, get along, or these men need to get along. Be gentle with them. I always, before I go into a corrective mode, and it happens, you know, in church. Did you know that there's conflict in church? It happens. Okay? It surely does. I mean, we're called brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You know, consider that. Now, some of you might be only children. You know, I had an older brother. And, you know, for those of us who grew up in households with siblings, in my household, it was peaceful all the time. We always got along. We never argued. We never fought. And you laugh because you know that's not even close to being true. There was conflict. We weren't getting along. But the thing is, that was my brother. No matter what, we got through it, even though it was a little difficult. But when we had our conflicts, then our parents came in and helped us through it, taught us how to get along, how to defer one to another, how to share, how to be nice, all those things that we learned. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you go in the two-year-old classroom here, just watch them. Oh, they're cute. Boy, aren't they cute. But then you see this one little kid walk up to another little kid who has a toy, and he grabs it. And he says, "Mine." He's like, "Where does that come from?" It's the heart. You know, we're born with that sin nature, and, you know, it's the Lord that really brings that transformation and renews it. And we always need to walk in the Spirit so we don't become like those two-year-olds, right? "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." He makes a declaration. The Lord is at hand. Consider this. The Lord is at hand. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "Where two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of him." Well, we certainly represent more than two. this group that's gathered together. This gathering is in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've gathered together in His name. He declares He's here in our midst. The Lord is in the midst of His churches. You read the seven letters to seven churches. He walks amongst the churches. He's here. The omnipresence of God. He's here among us. The Lord is at hand. Lisa and I, when we first got saved, somebody in our church gave us a button. You know, kind of used to pin on a button. And it said, practice the presence of Jesus. Oh, that was so good for us. You know, we ended up kind of getting it connected to our fridge at some point. So the fridge, place you visit quite often, right? The fridge. Anyway, so I'd see it. And it said, practice the presence of Jesus. Remember that as you're interacting one with another, as a church gathered together in His name. The Lord's here. Practice His presence. He's here. What does He think of the person that you're looking at and going, wow, you're a little odd, you know? I don't think the Lord feels that way about the individual. I really know what His Word says. He loves them. Man, I'll tell you something. If we were all cookie cutters, this place would be boring. But we're all diverse. There's so much different diversity here. And man, I tell you what, it makes it exciting. Sometimes a little too exciting. But nonetheless, it's exciting, right? The Lord is at hand. And, you know, with that, too, also comes the exhortation of, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's also with you, no matter what, wherever you go. The next two verses, very, very well-known. We quote them quite often. I really wanted to kind of get to them in their context. But he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Man, what a great close out of this little section here before he moves on. But he says, be anxious for nothing. This word anxious, experiencing worry is what it is. You're uneasy. There's nervousness. There's, you know, some imminent event forthcoming in your life that has an uncertain outcome, causes anxiety. You know, we do get anxious. I mean, man, our world we live in is a very anxious society. I know it is. I mean, I experience it myself, you know. You know, we're coming into the Christmas season. Joy to the world, the Lord is. You know, and that's great. And I don't want to miss the meaning of Christmas. You know, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? But isn't it like the world to get us all jammed up on, you know what? Hey, you got to get all these gifts. And, you know, I'm a little stressed out over it. In fact, Lisa and I were driving up here going, talking about all the things we had to get done. And I felt myself being personally, not her, but me, a little anxious. You know, I was worried about how am I going to get all this stuff done? You know, and remember the pastor was like, well, what does it say? Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And so we lift these things up before the Lord. He's telling us what to do. If you have anxiety, anxiety comes from financial stress. It comes from marital stress. It comes from, you know, your kid maybe going a little wayward on you. Maybe your parents are aging and they're sick. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you've had the biopsy and you're waiting for the results. Understandably imminent, you know, something's coming that I don't have control over. I'm waiting for that news. And you know something about the worry and the anxiety? You know what it does? It robs you of the joy of the present. It really does. When you're just stuck in that, you're just like, you know, it's hard to just rejoice in the Lord. Again, I always say rejoice. It robs you of the joy of the present. It's a robber. And so then you go in the next day, and then you wake up, and the problem's still there, and you're worried about it. So you just lose so much. It's stuff you can't control. So here is a good prescription for us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. All these things that could potentially cause anxiety for us, in everything. This is now our exhortation to really be prayerful. By prayer and supplication. The word prayer, open generic word that we use to communicate with God in a number of different ways, right? We do it in praise. We do it in thanksgiving. We do that in petitioning Him, asking Him for things. We do that in some of prayers. What are we doing? Sometimes we're quoting God's word right back to God. There's nothing wrong with that. Nehemiah did it. Daniel did it. They called upon God according to His promises and His word. And so prayer is open wide. And with prayer and supplication, and that's a more specific word that says you're going to ask a very specific petition to something out of your control that somebody else has the power to actually do for you, and it's God, because He's unlimited. So prayers and petition with thanksgiving. And this is kind of key. You know what? I get having problems. I know how trials and tribulations can sometimes be so close to your face you can see nothing else. But He says with thanksgiving, if we can pull back from the problem and start thinking about what we need to be thankful for. Let's start with, where is your citizenship? It's in heaven. Rejoice. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who could take that from you? Jesus declared that, you know, all that the Lord has given me into my hand, I've lost none, save the son of perdition who was foreordained for that, because they knew, you know, Judas was going to betray him. It was foreknown. But you're in the grip of Jesus. No one can take you from him. No one can take that from you. Possess that gift of salvation, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And then start thanking for other things. I mean, you know, we have things. We have clothes. We have food. We have, you know, the sun did come up. You know, it took a while, but it got here. You know, thanking him for your family, your friends. There's so much. Just start being thankful. What do I have that I should be thankful for? My children, my this, my that. Instead of that whole negative bent. With thanksgiving, it says, let your request be made known to God. Now, sometimes I'll joke around and say, let your request be made known to Pastor Tony. You know, but it doesn't say, it says God. Now, that's not to say that the church leadership, you guys shouldn't be coming for prayer. We want that. We want to come alongside and join together. And we petition, let's pray together, you know. And we want prayers from you guys as well. We should be praying for one another. The Bible tells us to. But he says, let your request be known to God. So let's take him to the Lord first. Let's give God that opportunity to glorify himself and show himself strong in our life and in our situation, in our problem, by taking our request to God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So anxiety doesn't have peace with it. Following what he tells us to do, casting our cares upon the Lord, he cares for us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. It's a promise. If you want the peace of God, you got to do what it says in verse 6 to get what it is in verse 7. But, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I'd love to be able to really describe to you what that is, but it says it surpasses all understanding. So if it surpasses all understanding, then how am I to describe it? I know that it exists. You know that it exists. It exists, the peace of God. Because why? I've gone through trials and tribulations. I've gone through some heavy things. And there's this overwhelming peace of God that comes upon us, that carries us through. He gives us the peace. The peace is there. It surpasses all. How do we understand this? It's like, wow, it's from God. The people of the world don't understand that. The Philippian jailer, the, you know, the jailers, the prisoners who were there, wondering how in the world can these men who had just been beaten, who are now in the innermost part of the prison, how could they have peace? And yet they're praying and worshiping God. The peace of God. It surpasses understanding. The world doesn't get it, but they see it in us. This powerful thing will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's the promise. Guarding of the heart and mind. The heart, the emotions, our emotions. Guarding our mind. The place where the enemy likes to do some of his most mischievous work. Firing, as it says in Ephesians 6, the fiery darts that come from the enemy, that we're to raise the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts. We raise him. He can quench those things. So real good encouragement that comes from him as he writes this letter with a heart of love. And so the three things, you know, be unified. It's something that we practically should strive to do in the church, you know, considering the mind of Christ and what that means to us and how we're to operate within the church. You know, be rejoicing, you know, considering that, hey, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're a citizen of heaven. Rejoice, you know. I didn't get into more trials and I won't, but just rejoicing. And then be prayerful. When you find that you're struggling with the situations of life and you see anxiety come upon you, take them to the Lord. Bring them to God. Allow him to move. Allow him to just give you that peace that surpasses all understanding, that it will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And so now we're going to prepare. We have communion forthcoming here. And so if I could, the men of the communion board, prepare yourselves. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a time that we can commune together in Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our gathering here this morning. We thank you, God, for the exhortations that come forth from your words, your promises. We ask, Lord, that as each one of us here contemplates what this means to us, that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, that there would be a real desire to walk obediently before you, to take care of the things we need to take care of, to rejoice in the things we should be rejoicing over. Pray blessings upon this fellowship, Lord, as they have the holiday season coming on them. They have outreach events that are yet to come, that there will be a real participation level by the church to witness Christ, to glorify your namesake, to bless them abundantly. Help them, Lord. May this fellowship be known by their love that they have one for another, that people would know that there's something special going on here, the love of Christ that's just so freely shared in this group, this fellowship. Prepare our hearts, we pray, for this time that we are going to commune with you, considering and remembering all that was done for us, for our salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.